Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. The place actually I'd like to start off, the route that we're going to take to get to the virgin birth, the birth of Christ, is through Psalm 53:6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, the psalmist says, when God restores his captive people. Let Jacob rejoice, like the song we just sang. Let Israel be glad. Now the Gospel of Matthew, listen, answers that. The Gospel of Matthew fulfills that joy. He says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. In other words, he's praying for the Messiah to come. Matthew says, he's here. Let's give our attention to this great and amazing section of Scripture that we're studying here, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. We are entering into this very familiar territory. Usually we are in texts like this right around Christmas time. But we're studying the Gospel of Matthew line by line and verse by verse. And so you just take it whenever it comes, don't you? And so here we are in April, a few weeks away from Easter, and we're in Christmas. Great doctrine, though, here, and the focus of this is the virgin birth of Christ. Now, every important doctrine, beloved, that we have always comes with a large measure of incomprehensibility. See, that's a big mouth word. That's a five-star word. You know what that means? It means, you know, hard to understand, hard to take in, hard to comprehend, hard to really wrap your hands around, hard to get it all. Let me give you an example. For example, if I say, hey, let's think about the Trinity. Okay, Trinity. God, three or one? You say, well, three. Well, but I thought it says the Lord is one. Well, one. Well, wait a minute here. I see three. Well, three. Kind of hard to put your arms around that doctrine, isn't it? Or how about the simple question of Scripture? Who wrote the Bible? You say, well, that's an easy one. God did. Oh, really? Well, where were the people, though? Wasn't Matthew a real person? Okay, well, Matthew wrote it. Well, people wrote it. Well, but then this isn't man's word, right? This is God's word. See, so there are these truths which are so critical, so important, and there are just myriads of them in the Scriptures. These are the doctrines that we stand on. These are the doctrines that we live our lives on the basis of. They come with this complexity or this hard to understand type of truth. I say hard to understand, not so much that you can't get it from a surface standpoint. It's simple, but hard to be able to say, I understand all of what that is saying. Now, this afternoon we get another one of those. when we study the virgin birth of Christ. And what we're really studying is the deity of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus wasn't just man, but God in the flesh. Now, let me tell you, we're going to see a lot of familiar territory, and you are going to have the temptation this afternoon to go, you know, autopilot. You know what I mean? You're going to want to press cruise control or whatever. I mean, to just kind of tune out just a tiny bit, because you're going to say to yourself, I know the story. Heard it dozens of times. Every Christmas, in fact. Maybe you read it to your kids. But can I encourage you and even challenge you that I believe there's something in here that not only is for you, but that you need to seriously think about and think about your life in light of the truths that are here. Now, I just mentioned the fact that Jesus wasn't just man, but God in the flesh. Now, that's one of the greatest mysteries, beloved, in the Bible. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it was called the mystery of godliness. That God was revealed in the flesh, it says there. We shouldn't be surprised then when Jesus came. Much of the controversy was then about where he was from. Who is this guy? Where is he from? You ever feel that way when you see somebody kind of comes out of the blue and you think, whoa, what is this? Where did this person come from? I didn't know they had such a voice, you know, or I didn't know they were so talented in this area or that. In that area. I didn't know they were so smart or whatever it might be. In this case, it's all the above with Christ, right? Where did he come from? For example, John 7:15, just to kind of give you an idea that this really was in the minds of people as they witnessed the life of Christ. Listen to this. How has this man become learned having never been educated? That's what it says there in John 7:15. What they were saying was, we know all about this man. I mean, he grew up before our eyes. He's just a man. Where did he get this education from? I don't remember him doing this. I remember him doing carpentry. I remember him doing other things like that. I don't remember the schooling. So how did he get so smart, right? How did he get so wise? And then later in verse 27, however, we know where this man is from. You see that? On the one hand, they're saying, we don't get him. And on the other hand, they're saying, oh, we get him. We know where he's from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. And so they have this view that they knew all about this Jesus. They knew his address. You know, they knew his zip code. But you know what they were saying? But there's something about, I mean, but as far as the Christ goes, I mean, isn't the Messiah going to be this great mystery and everything? And so they're kind of talking out both sides a little bit. And that's why later in verse 41, they really struggle with this quote, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? And then in verse 42, they said, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So they were very perplexed about Jesus. What can we say about him? I mean, question marks, right? What's the problem? Listen, it's this. It's that Jesus, you know, looked like you and me. And that was hard for them. It's not like he's gathering some military to go take out some oppression. He looks like us. They wanted and expected more. And instead, you get Jesus, the man. And that's how they're seeing him, at least. They wanted more. They expected more. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus himself did proclaim more. There is more. They looked at Jesus purely through the eyes of biology. Just a man, right? I mean, but you know, actually it was even worse than that in terms of how they view Christ, in terms of how they sized him up. Watch this. John 8, verse 41. A man, they called him a man born of fornication. So where did they get that idea from? Well, they viewed him as a man born from a mother without a known father. That's in other words. He's just a man, and not only that, we don't even know who his dad was. How could we be elevating this guy? They knew this. And so he had a stained reputation. Other people saw him only a human at best, and one born from illegitimacy. So what are you getting at? All of that leads us to Matthew 22:42. Listen to this. Where Jesus asked a question. Are you ready for this? He asked a question in Matthew 22:42 that he answers, actually, in Matthew 1:18-25. Actually, Matthew 1, the whole chapter. Matthew 22:42, Jesus says this. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? What do you think about him? I love that when Christ does things like that. He plants the question in there because he wants to reveal something. He wants to show them something. And watch this. Here's their answer. They said to him, the son of David. And that's the problem. He said, well, didn't they get that right? No, they got it half right. In a half truth, trying to be, you know, claimed as a whole truth is not a truth at all, is it? That's all they could see. That's why Jesus asked them the question. It revealed what is true about all mankind. Now listen to this, and that is this, that they can only see Jesus as a man. Every unbeliever looks at Christ no more than that. Just as a man. Can't see him any other way. That's all he is. But the Bible claims more, beloved. Jesus himself claimed more. In other words, one of the hardest things for people to accept is that God came down in human flesh to dwell among us. Now, in order to show you why this is so important, I want to tie into our study the theme of the whole book. Last week's lesson from Matthew 1:1-17 on genealogy, and then today's passage on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And we're going to do that here in the next few minutes. Now, listen to this. Let's consider this. Let's think about these things here. Now, Matthew wrote this gospel, this book, to tell us the gospel, to make these Jewish people aware that God sent a Savior King. You remember, we learned that already, to be their Messiah. And so he points out different aspects of Christ's life to show us that. And what he wants us to see is that Jesus came to save us, and listen, and to be king over our souls, right? It's a message on how to get into his kingdom. Now, in order to do that, first thing he does is show that Jesus has the right legally to the throne, right? And we saw that last week in the genealogy. Now, what would Israel look for if Matthew came saying Jesus is king? They would want to know, well, where does he fit in with that genealogy? Even in John 7, I showed you, they were linking together that he was, you know, that the Messiah has got to come from David. So this would be an important thing. See, why does he start with the genealogy? Because the Old Testament is clear. The Messiah was to come. In order for the Messiah to come, he had to be the son of David. Now, with that, if we just had that, we would be no different than the Pharisees in Matthew 22:43, who said, well, he's just the son of David, right? There's got to be more. And there is. Matthew can't just leave Jesus as the son of David. Yes, Jesus came. Yes, he was a human. He was a real human. Very important. And we needed that. And we had to identify with us. Jesus did. Had to be like one of us in order to be able to die for our sins. But listen. But had to also be a son of God. He had to be the son of God because only a perfect sacrifice would satisfy God. And that's the next point for Matthew in 1:18-25. People are okay with him being a man. They're okay with Jesus being a man, with him coming as a human. People are okay even with him dying as a human. They don't have a problem with the cross as long as we're talking about Jesus dying as a human. They're even okay with him coming to be a human king. I mean, there were lots of kings in the world that died young, right? See? But Matthew's message is the one that was in that song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Remember that one? Offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. And that's really the message here for this afternoon. That's what the virgin birth teaches. That is that Jesus is the God-man. Very crucial. In fact, there was a man, I think his name was Machen, Gresham Machen or something like that. In the early 1900s, who wrote a book called The Virgin Birth of Christ, and it was one of the greatest works we've ever had on the virgin birth of Christ, where he detailed, and in there he said that this one doctrine was the key that opened it all, because it helped us to see that he really is the God-man, both God and man. Crucial. The virgin birth teaches that Jesus is the God-man, teaches that he is 100% man. That's what the genealogy proved, and he's 100% God, and this is what the virgin birth proves. And I tell you, beloved, you might be surprised to know that many Christian schools around the world today have a hard time accepting the truth about the virgin birth. Christian schools! I heard some unbelievably alarming statistics, and I want to say they were 20 or so years ago, these statistics, 20, 30 years ago, that these statistics came out, and there were Christian schools, and I want to say, on the surface it might seem like they were pretty good statistics, like 65% or 70% of them believed in the virgin birth. You think to yourself, what? I'd like to see 100. I mean, you know, maybe there's that one dissenter, 99, but 100, you know, is kind of what I was thinking, what I'd be looking for. Virgin birth. There was a leading Christian speaker in the 1970s, I say Christian loosely with quotes, he called himself a Christian, who said when he came to passages like the virgin birth of Christ that were difficult, quote, he said, when I have something I can't comprehend, I just don't deal with it, end quote. That's his philosophy. That's how he works it through. I mean, wouldn't that be easy? Wouldn't that be nice, right? Ooh, tough one. You know, I think, you know, today we're gonna be over here. Well, what about these verses? Read them on your own, right? You know, or you know, I mean, I'm giving it to the elder or the deacon or whatever. He's gonna preach that one, and I'll come back, you know, 2 weeks. Wouldn't it be nice? But you know what? You can't do that. Not if you're gonna be an honest preacher, right? And so we're not like what that man says. We're not going to take that route. Our Lord wants us to understand even the hard passages, the hard truths, and I am telling you, there's a bit here in this text that I cannot explain. You can't either. But God doesn't want us to ignore this. You don't just ignore truth because you don't understand it. It's time to go to work, right? You know that's my mentality. When you come against a tough passage, put on the hard hat and start reading. And start diagramming, start searching the scriptures. So we're going to do that here this morning. You say, but why? I mean, why is it so important for me to understand the virgin birth? I understand it's here. Why did the Lord put it here? I mean, why make such a big deal about it? Because as one seminary president said, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is a central fact of Christianity. The essence of Christianity is that Jesus is God in human flesh. And you know, if you just reason this through, beloved, if Jesus were just a man born from human parents, then his death for us could never powerfully forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And so he had to take on flesh. So God had to take on flesh, right? The virgin birth then tells you how he took on flesh. In John 1, we read about the fact that he took on flesh. In Matthew 1, we read about how he did it, how that happened. And so what Matthew does is actually answer that question, whose son is the Christ? Last time we learned that he's the son of David, this afternoon we learn he is also the son of God. Now over the history of our world, there have been many virgin birth stories. You can read all, there's just so many of them out there. In fact, you can read Greek mythology has a in Roman mythology as well has a bevy of these virgin birth stories. And of course, we know that only one of them is true, the one that we have here in our text. There's a story about Alexander the Great, and of course, all the stories of are fictional. In fact, if you remember back in John 8, they really slandered our Lord as being one born illegitimately, right? I told you that already. So this becomes a very important point for Matthew to answer whose son is Jesus, because look, here you have these Jews, and they're aware that you have all this folklore about virgin births. And they're aware also of the fact that Jesus' birth in terms of his father is quite mysterious. And so it might even be that Matthew wrote this to try to answer all of that slander. And you know, there have been many amazing births throughout history. In fact, there have been some amazing births over the last couple of years. I remember, I don't know if it was last year, it might have been the year before. Remember the lady that had 8 kids? 8. Imagine that one, right? 8 of them? You know, you can be thinking. In some ways, you know, you wonder if that ultrasound stuff is you know, that's good or not. Would you like to know you're going to have 8 now or later? I mean, you know, they keep. If you didn't know, of course, you just keep coming out. That would be someday, right? You know, we only brought 4 strollers or whatever. I mean, you know. This is going to be tough. You know, there was another one. Maybe, I don't know if you heard this story here. There was a lady, I was telling my wife this. She kind of is, really? You know, because it does kind of sound remarkable. Recently in the news, youngest grandmother. You ready for this? 23 years old. Youngest grandmother. It's true. It's true. And then, by the way, it's in a country where they both were married. They were both married. You get married young there. 11 years old, one, and I think the other 12 years old at the time of being married. How'd you like to be a 23-year-old grandma, right? Interesting that way. So some pretty amazing births, but you know what, beloved? Our Lord's birth is the most amazing and for all the right reasons, right? And all the most necessary reasons. But of course, our Lord's birth here is one we need to take in and take in seriously and even examine in light of the truth in terms of what is that we believe. Now, it had to be a supernatural birth. You can trace all events in Christ's life, and all events of his life are supernatural. And what I mean by that is whenever, you know, we're manifesting a critical doctrine, critical truth, you're going to see something supernatural. Like, for example, so you have his birth. You have his death, right? All that happened around that, surrounding that supernatural, his resurrection and his ascension, and all of those happenings, all those events, all of that happened, he went beyond nature. He defied all our senses. All of it, too, requires faith, and all of it is fact as well. Now, what we have in this precious truth are 5 storylines, and this forms our outline that I'd like to give to you. It's just a simple narrative, and these 5 points really are just meant for you to be able to hang your hats on, okay? You know, there could have been other ways of outlining this way, but this is how I saw it. And so you can frame this text with these 5 storylines, amazing storylines that undergird the truth that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. So let's learn about the virgin birth through these 5 storylines. Number 1. The divine dilemma. The divine dilemma. Verse 18. Now, in case you're maybe thinking this, because I thought it after I, you know, was going through this here, and I bet somebody's going to think this. By that, I don't mean that God had a dilemma, okay? I mean that this dilemma came from God. It was Joseph's dilemma. It was also Mary's, too. But it wasn't a bad one. it was only a dilemma on the surface. But it was one that had to be worked out. Now this conception came and it was a dilemma for Joseph. But the first thing to see here is that this is an act of God. Now before getting into this verse, it's important to understand that the Jew wouldn't have seen this coming. You understand that? I mean, virgin birth was just not something that they thought about in the Old Testament. Even in light of Isaiah 7:14, they would not have seen that coming at all. They would not have connected that. They wouldn't have thought of him being God at all. And you know, beloved, it's not surprising that the evil one attacks at that level, right? Always attacks at that level. I can't tell you how many cults, people I've talked with, that belong to a cult, whether it's, you know, Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness and such, there's always a distortion at this level. In fact, actually, you know, I grew up a Roman Catholic, and again, a distortion at that level, right? Where they talk about Mary having this perpetual virginity, and even an immaculate conception, and what they don't mean Jesus being born that way. They mean Mary being perfect. Okay? So where'd you get that from? Not Scripture. And there's always a distortion at this level with the cults. They don't see Christ as God. And that's, of course, a seed planted by the evil one. You'll notice that almost all false systems of religion then speak out against Jesus being God. No room for the deity of Christ. So this is a critical piece of truth here. Now look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Now notice, first of all, that word birth. Are you ready for this? Now, if you can mentally, grab that word birth and then go to verse 1 of chapter 1 of Matthew 1 here and grab the word genealogy because they're the identical same word. Really, I think it's pretty amazing. Genealogy. Just marvelous here. I mean, Matthew's got two genealogies going on here. This is what he's saying. First, the human one, son of David, see? And so he says, the record of this human genealogy, this genealogy of Jesus the Messiah being shown to you as human. Now then we go this direction. And then we go, verse 18. Now, the genealogy of Jesus Christ was as follows. See? And then, you know, what's he looking at there? Well, not the human side, but the divine side, right? I mean, look at this here. You say, are you sure? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of God. You say, are you sure? Look at the end of verse 18. Found to be with child by whom? The Holy Spirit. See, and this grammatical construction flows just like that. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Mary was found to be with child, and it came from the Holy Spirit, this child. And so the Father is, and the Father is the Holy Spirit. It's his child. He's the Father. The conception came that way. Now, and again, we're going to learn later on, if you want a lesson on process there, you know, how all that worked, yeah, I don't got that one for you. I don't really know what to tell you on that one, but we'll get to that when we cross that road there. Verse, I think it's verse 22. We're gonna tackle that. So verse 18. Take a look at it there. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now Matthew introduces us right away to this woman named Mary. Not much to say about her that we know historically. We don't really know a ton, a lot more than we know about Joseph. We don't know too much. Many have her around 12 to 16 years old. And I think that's probably about right. In fact, I would guess closer to 12 than 16. Because the age for women to get betrothed back then was around 12 or 13 years old. Similar to the one gal that I was telling you about, right? Now, we know a few things about Mary. She had a relative, probably a cousin named Elizabeth. Remember, Elizabeth was the mother of John the Baptist. According to John 19, she had a sister, and it's interesting, and it says her sister's name was Mary. You know, so They didn't have too much creativity, I guess, back then with the girls. Just call her Mary. We already have one of those. Well, I don't know. I'm having a blank moment right now. Just Mary, right? But it says that she was the wife of Clopas. We don't know about that guy either. He sounds like he's from the south, though. But so Clopas. And so we don't know a ton about Mary, you see. But and then Luke 1 tells us that she had her father's name was Heli. H-E-L-I, Heli. So we know those things. And then we also know that she grew up in Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was just this small agricultural farming community. And what that tells us a little bit about her is that would mean, of course, that she is poor. It means that she grew up country, right? And it demanded, you know, the fact that she grew up that way, that she was probably an extremely hard worker. I mean, it's not like you know, you grow up in a place like that, you don't say to yourself, I wonder what I'm going to do when I grow up. What am I going to be? You don't have those types of thoughts. You just hope I live. I'd like to be able to just have children and, you know, and be able to support and help my husband, right? That was the thought. And so she grew up that way. And then we know from Luke 1 that she was an amazing godly woman. I mean, you say, well, how do you know that? Well, first, because an angel told us so. Luke 1:28, greetings, favored one. Remember that? Literally, richly blessed woman. Why? The Lord is with you. And that's a great, I mean, that's a humbling line, isn't it? You get that one. Verse 30, the angel tells her, God has found favor with her. And so she was an amazing godly woman. We know because the angel recognized her as one. And then there's a second nugget into her life. Chapter 1, verse 38, after getting all this information from the angel about how she will be with child by the Holy Spirit, even though she's a virgin, he makes that clear there. Here's her response. You know, I mean, she might have been thinking, oh boy, what am I going to tell Joseph? How's this going to work? Supposedly, there was no thought like that here. At least, in Scripture, it doesn't say that. Here's what she says instead. It says, behold, this is what she said to the angel. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. You know what that is? Submission. Submission to what? To the word of God. See, that's what an amazing woman. Again, 12, 13, 14 years old. Young ladies, a little lesson for you. I mean, why wait till you're 15, 16, 17? Be godly now, right? Seek the Lord now. Know Christ now. She lived under the authority of the Word of God. And then there's Elizabeth's affirming words in chapter 1, verse 39 to 45, in which she just says so many amazing things about Mary. And she was so encouraged by her niece or her cousin. You know, there was a little uncertainty of whether it was one or the other. Keep in mind, too, that we were told earlier in Luke 1 that Elizabeth was a righteous woman, so she knows godliness when she sees it, right? And then you have this statement. And then there's these personal little statements by Mary in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 46. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, and so forth. In fact, all the way down to verse 55, it's nothing but just praise and worship and deep meditation and a song that's filled with tremendously deep theology. I mean, she knows the Word. And she has high and lofty thoughts about God. And I tell you what, you say, how'd she get that? Did she go to school somewhere? No. You don't get those types of thoughts unless you meditate on the Word. She took Psalm 1 seriously. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the one who meditates on God's Word day and night. And that was Mary. You know what else I find fascinating? I love this. Here's hope for you young ladies. Do you know what her name means? This is amazing. Rebelliousness. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. And so here is this woman who's just so humble, and her life is just renaming her. Isn't that good? You know? You say, well, I don't really have much of a chance. I mean, I've grown up in this kind of home. I grew up in this home. No big deal. I don't think your name is rebelliousness, right? I mean, At least not your nickname. And so here's this woman who's just so humble, and her life is just going the opposite direction of rebellion, very sweet disposition. And then there's Joseph. You know, we don't know much about him either, even less than Mary. But we know from verse 19, it says there he was a righteous man. And that was an Old Testament way of saying he was known for righteous behavior. You know, he lived his life in a righteous way. That's the idea. Righteous direction, proper direction under the authority of God. And we also know that he was a carpenter or mason. And again, similar to Mary, where Mary was probably, you know, in that farming direction, he was in this carpentry or mason. And whether he was good at fixing houses or putting up bricks, they worked well together, right? Doesn't matter. Hardworking man. Apparently his ethic was strong that way. Great reputation in the community. And let me show the dilemma by connecting two things in verse 18. See the word betrothed? And then take a look at the other phrase, found to be with child. Now that's the problem, isn't it? Now to get this, we have to understand what betrothed means. So let's do a little bit of a background understanding of this. Now, before I get to the Hebrew side of things, let's start with the English or American side of things. You know that thought of engagement that you have in your brain right now? You got to get it out. Take it out. Because that's not here. They didn't do engagement like we do engagement. You know, we have the whole production. You get on your knee and you give the ring. You say, "Will you marry me?" Yes. And it's all, you know. That's just not how it worked back then. It was a process type deal here. And in fact, I'm going to give you some thoughts here. And you know, in our day, it can almost be kind of a, you know, did you hear? Just kind of a secret. My wife's looking at me here. That's one of my fondest memories is of our engagement, and she knows that. So there you go. So, did I do all right? All right. All right. Now the first thing you have to think about here is it was contractual, okay? Contractual. And I mean contractual. It was binding. In fact, there's evidence that they would even write things out here. Okay? You write it out in the presence of witnesses. All right. Let's just get this straight here. You two are going to get married, you know, someday here. And we're all witness of this. Now, remember, there was also such a thing as arranged marriages and all that kind of stuff. There was more of a freedom back then than people might want to, you know, convey. But the arranged marriages was definitely a part of the culture. But this wasn't one of those. So you have this contractual binding came in two parts. When you were betrothed, you were basically, now this is the important part, you were basically the husband and wife of one another. In fact, you're going to see that here. You're called a husband or you're called a wife at that betrothed stage. But watch this. But the big thing is there was no consummation yet. You're not living together in a home. There's no intercourse. Nothing like that. It's just, you know that's coming. Didn't live with one another. Now, two stages then to the Hebrew marriage. And one was called the Kiddushin, and the other is called the Huppah. Kiddushin with a K. Kiddushin. And the other, the Huppah. Huppa. Now, the Kiddushin was the betrothed stage, okay? Deuteronomy 20, verse 7 gives the background to it for you. You can read that on your own in that. But you had two families, and they put the agreement to this arrangement into a contract, okay? You say, why they do that? Well, let me give you a few, I believe, really good reasons back then. One major reason was the need for the husband to demonstrate and prove faithfulness. The wife as well, but the need for faithfulness. Are you faithful? That's what you're determining. And by the way, I think there are some lessons that we can that kind of cross boundaries from this way when it comes to an engagement time. That's the very same thing you look for. You know, you might think to yourself, what do you look for in an engagement? Faithfulness. Are these people faithful to one another, faithful to the Lord, faithful to being in His Word, faithful to the body of Christ. Now, you needed to prove that you're a good man. You needed to prove that you are who you say you are. That's the idea. And so the first point to this legal separation before coming together was for purity, a faithfulness to one another, a purity that you would maintain and sustain throughout the time. There's a second reason here, another thought here. It was also because the man needed to pay for it. That was a big thing too. He needed to put a dowry down. You say, why is that? Well, I like this actually. You think about this as a you got to especially like this if you have daughters, right? So you're getting older here, you know. As they start to get older, you start thinking about things like that. But you know, back then, you required money to be down because guess who's paying for the wedding? Dad is, right? So look, I need to know you're in this for good. I need to know this is a serious deal here. You're not backing out on this deal, right? And so the dowry was put down. And it was to show that he was a mature, responsible, hard-working man. That's the idea. To demonstrate that he would take care of her to her parents. Now this betrothal, too, by the way, could last anywhere from 6 months to a year. And so you have this lengthy time for that. Again, proving your character. And then at the end of it, when they would come, after their betrothal time was all done, the kiddushin was all done, we were leading up to the huppah, and this is kind of a fun time, of course, culturally it was great. At the end of it was this 7-day long wedding deal where at the end of the 7th day, the man brought his wife into a home to consummate the marriage. And so this was great. I mean, remember, we read about a little bit about that in John chapter 2 with the wedding of Cana. You get a little bit of an idea there. Had this celebration. It was day after day after day. And you got to the 7th day, and then, you know, they were officially, finally, huppah, you know? And is that a verb? Huppah, you know, or whatever that is in Hebrew. Now, a side note here that is really precious and I believe extremely important. What do they value that God values here? Don't miss this point too. Purity, right? It's huge. Huge. I mean, listen, beloved, the fact that Mary was a virgin was a big deal to her. It was a big deal to Joseph. It was a big deal to the whole town. And most importantly, a big deal to God. This is huge. Kept her a virgin. She was a virgin. Remember that? Luke 1. And how can this be since I am a virgin, right? Why do I even say it? Because it's important. Because virginity, because purity was held high. And listen, you think God is any different today? Oh, same thing. Held high. So look at those words in verse 18. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Look at what it says next. Before they came together. Now that's the huppah. That's the coming together. There it is. So they hadn't come together yet. They were in this contract, but not consummated. Now listen, another important thing too is in a contract, you could also break it off by means, but you had to do it legally by means of a divorce. And it was called a divorce. I told you, it's a little bit different than our that's why I say you got to get the engagement out of your mind. Now get the picture of what happened next. And Luke gives a fuller story here. In fact, you've got to place Luke chapter 1 in between Matthew 1:18 and Matthew 1:19, if that helps you. That's where that stuff is. And so Mary finds out about Elizabeth being with child, and she takes off to see her. And somewhere in that time is when all this happens. You have Elizabeth here, then in her 6th month, you know, another way of saying that she was starting her, you know, third trimester here. And Mary leaves to be with her, and she's going to take care of her, and she's going to go rejoice with her. And it's at that time, away from Joseph, that Mary finds out from the angel that she was pregnant with Christ. And all of that is in Luke 1. But in all that distance, guess who didn't know any of the details? But he did come to find out one major important detail. Oh, by the way, Joseph, did you hear the news? Mary is pregnant. How devastating, right? Would that be? You don't know anything that's going on. I mean, there was no texting, email, or iPads back then, you know? This is news did not travel that fast. And so here you have Joseph, and he's clueless, and apparently he found out some way, and you know, so guess what's going on through Joseph's mind? You know, you don't have to guess. Verse 19 tells us he's pretty sure that Mary was unfaithful in some way, right? Or maybe that she was taken advantage of. But either way, he's in a tough spot. And one last thing before we get into Joseph. This is by the Holy Spirit, it says. We're not sure how that happened in terms of understanding the biology, again. But get what happens with a, you know, we get what happens with a man and a woman, but this is the Holy Spirit. And so we don't know. And the truth of the matter is, even when it comes to biology, that way, not a lot of people even understand the reproduction with humans. You know, I mean, with two people. But all we know is it happened and she's pregnant. But, just so you can kind of wrap your mind about how amazing this is, I want you to think with me here. Let me just point out two amazing things here when you think about the Holy Spirit and conception here. Now first, when you think about how this could happen, let's consider what the Holy Spirit is like. Genesis 1 tells us. Remember he was there when God created the world? And it says that he created the world by means of the Spirit. The Spirit. So we know that he created this world. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit did. And Acts 2 tells us he was responsible in creating the church. So, could he create seed and Mary? Sure. In fact, that's what he did, right? That's his nature. He's the creator. But second, we have Genesis 3:15. And we learned something really important. A great statement about what was coming. Did you know you can find the virgin birth right there in Genesis 3:15? It talks about the coming Messiah and all the way back then. But listen, it says that he would be born of a virgin. Or it implies that. God says this to Satan. Remember, this is all in the context of the curses. He says, and I will put enmity, that is, hatred, literally, I will make you an enemy. I will make an enemy between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. To be saved then is to become an enemy to Satan. See? The Savior is an enemy to him. See? At odds. Now women don't have seed, by the way. Mary is the first to ever have seed, and of course it had to be planted in her by bypassing the usual way. And that's just what happened, right? And so just amazing stuff here. It says there, Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Satan's seed will bruise his heel. And when did he do that? The cross. But he couldn't be kept there. And so the woman's seed will bruise his head. And so you have the cross, but you also have resurrection, right? And so Satan's power is defeated. And so we should have expected the virgin birth on the basis of Genesis 3:15. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Notice there's no mention of a man. But God just bypassed the man, right? Nothing to do with him. God did not need a man to do this. In fact, couldn't have it happen that way. Two parents wouldn't do. Jesus bypassed sinful man. Now you can see where maybe the Catholics were using their little logic. They're going, he couldn't be a sinner. What? Mary must not have been a sinner because she's a person. She's a human. But that's not the point. I mean, God just used her physically to carry the Christ. So that's the first storyline. But notice where that left Joseph. Number two, the gracious deliberation. The gracious deliberation. Verse 19. Now that's just a big word for plan. Now Joseph had to deal with this virgin conception, didn't he? But he didn't. He doesn't know, you know, what Mary knows. Look at verse 19. Here's the plan. And Joseph, her husband, says her husband. Now notice he's already called her husband, even though the huppah hasn't happened yet. Right? So he's called a husband. And notice what else it says about Joseph. Being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her desire to put her away secretly. Now, tough spot Joseph's in, but let's consider a few things here. First of all, it says he was a righteous man. What's that mean? Why say that? Well, because it's true. He was a man who was characterized by righteousness. He lived under the law. And as one author put it, this put Joseph in the same class as Zacharias, as a, you remember he was John the Baptist's dad, as a Elizabeth and Simeon. And these were all called righteous. Old Testament saints. And I think what you have to wrestle with is the conscience of Joseph. I mean, how can he marry this woman in this situation? That's just not him. His conscience is bought. I can't do it, he's saying. Can't do it. I'm not a sweep it under the rug type of guy. He has to obey the law. And you know, you read in Deuteronomy 22, and it's clear about these things and what it was that was holding him down. But this next thing, and I just love it. Here you see the grace. Here's a man who's law-bound. Okay, this is the law-bound guy. I mean, he looked to make sure he was legal. But then the grace, the mercy, the kindness. And that's what tells you he's a believer. Not justice only, but what? Mercy. He didn't want to disgrace her. Now, at this point, the way things worked at this time in Israel's history, Joseph had two options. He could go the public route or he could go the private route. Now, the law at that time, or at least the interpretation of the law, allowed him to disgrace her. See, why would he do that? Well, it wasn't, some guys might have been vindictive, but it was, he would do this, he could bring her to justice and put her before public court, he would do this to rescue his reputation. I mean, after all, I mean, he needed to demonstrate to all that he's innocent in this whole matter, so that he is not to, I mean, I imagine he might lose a few customers, okay, when it comes to his job. There was also the quiet way to do this. And if he went the one way, he would be protecting himself. If he went the other way, he would be protecting Mary. And we know the one that he chose. And so they had a sort of, at the time, Israel had this sort of a softer way of dealing with things. All you needed was 2 to 3 witnesses, and you could write it out and give her this handwritten certificate that said divorced for this reason, and it was all done. He could do it. Now, it seems to me, based on Matthew 5, that the Pharisees liked things this way, sort of quietly get rid of wives that, you know, they weren't too fond of. And they're like, you know, so you just did it the quiet way. But our Lord, I love this, he used it to ease Joseph's heart at this time, knowing that he had a second option. Joseph was not like those Pharisees. So Joseph had this plan, and this plan is just filled with tenderness and care for Mary, and he just can't go through with this, and Mary isn't back yet. In fact, Joseph was struggling with it so much. Take a look at verse 20, the very beginning there. But when he had considered this, what was he doing? He's meditating, wasn't he? He was struggling with his thoughts, wasn't he? He was really having a hard time with, you know, what's the right thing to do? What should he do? He was deliberating. See? Well, this is the next storyline, number 3 here. And let's call this the inspired detour. The inspired detour. Verses 20 to 21. All right. The God-ordained interruption of plans. Here we go. Verse 20. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Notice he calls him that. Why? He's reminding him of who he is, right? He's reminding him of his line. Joseph, son of David. By the way, this is the only time that somebody besides Christ is called son of David. Joseph, son of David. Joseph, don't forget, Messiah has to come through this line. He has to be human and related to someone in that line. And then this, do not be afraid. You see it? He says, don't fear. You know another way you could translate this? Don't hesitate. Don't hesitate. I see you're hesitating. And I see you're hesitating for good reasons in terms of, you know, you really are, you care for Mary. I get that. But I want you to know I'm here to relieve you of your anxiety. You don't have to be anxious anymore. So I like that. That's That's encouraging. Don't hesitate to take Mary as your wife. And again, calls her wife. He says, don't hesitate to take her into the next stage as wife. Don't hesitate to take her in. For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now stop right there. Here he is having a dream. He say, what was that like? I don't know. I mean, but I can tell you this. It wasn't like any of our dreams. It's a little bit more like Ezekiel or Jeremiah, John in Revelation. This is reality. This is him dealing, interacting with reality. You know, you have a dream, and you just, you know, you sometimes wonder what just happened. I don't know, you know, the facts can be a little bit fuzzy and all that kind of stuff. That's not this dream. This dream was crystal clear. It was reality. God is speaking to him in this dream. Now, by detour, I mean an apparent roadblock. How does Joseph get around what appears to be a roadblock? He needs these facts that the angel gives him. So the angel tells him, don't worry about this. You're not the dad. But no other human is either, Joseph. You know what? God is. God's the author of this. So can I relieve you of that? He says. And this is Isaiah 9:6, wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal father. And of course, Joseph would know all about the offspring of David to come. And the angel just says, you know, he's here. And your wife's going to be the one to carry him. Isn't that good? And then verse 21, here's the significance of what's happened to Mary. And she will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Such great truth. Notice, this isn't your son, Joseph. It's Mary's son. Mary's son. She will bear a son, her son. The Bible never says this is Joseph's son. Never. It's clear. You can look it up in lots of different places. It's always saying, and the baby and her and his mother. You know, it says things like that. Never does it mention, say that Joseph is the father and that he's the son of Joseph, ever. Very careful to call him Mary's son. Now, the name Jesus means Jehovah saves, and it's really appropriate, of course. Jehovah will save. That's the idea. And that's such a huge theme, main theme for our Lord Jesus here, right? He saves. That's such an appropriate name. And you know, beloved, that would really speak to Joseph. I mean, this is not a man looking for national deliverance. He's not a man looking for physical deliverance. He's not even deliverance of his reputation. Only one thing speaks: deliverance from sins. Oh, he will be the Savior, the Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 Savior. He's here. He will finally help us to deal with our sins. Do you mean no more sacrificial system? Yep. Oh, amen. Praise the Lord. Finally, it's done. You say, can you support this moment? Yes. Point number four, the fulfilled doctrine. That's the fourth storyline here. And these last two points kind of, there's not a ton to give to you here, but I want to just mention these to you here. This is the first of many Old Testament quotes of Matthew. I mean, he quotes the Old Testament 50 times, and then 76 other times he just alludes to it. So, very Old Testament oriented here. Matthew wants us to know this wasn't just drummed up by tradition or legend. This is a prophecy filled with great doctrine being fulfilled. This is Isaiah 7:14. Look at verse 22. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now there's some huge stuff here. But I got to tell you, we're not going to get into all the what does virgin mean, and you know how there's two different Hebrew words for it and all that. You know why? Because the context gives us the clear answer. It's not that difficult. Why make a big deal out of something that really isn't much of a big deal? You know what the word virgin means? Virgin. They've translated it good. They did a good job translating it. The other thing that makes it difficult is framing the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. Let me tell you, the background is really rich and not that tough to see. And our Lord oftentimes gives a double fulfillment in prophecy. And that's what you have here. And the background goes like this. Back in Isaiah 7, you have this King Ahaz, and you have enemies that are coming up against King Ahaz. And Ahaz is just scared out of his wits. He's thinking that they're going down. And so the Lord, in his grace and his mercy, he sends Isaiah, says, look, I want you to go tell Ahaz you're going to be okay, and to really demonstrate that you're going to be okay, I'm going to give you a sign. In fact, ask for a sign, any sign. And he wouldn't ask for it. He said, all right, you wouldn't ask for a sign, I'll give you one. There's going to be a virgin, and she's going to have a baby, and the baby's name is going to be Emmanuel. Now, you say, was a child born to a virgin back then? Well, yes and no. You know, she didn't have a child as a virgin. That is, she didn't conceive and remain a virgin. It wasn't like this was a virgin birth like Matthew 1. But there was a woman that had a child, and many think that it was that baby born to Isaiah in Isaiah, I think it's 8:8. And I'm not about to pronounce his name. It's one of those Scrabble winners, you know. Mehar, Shalal, Hashbaz, or something like that. I don't know. But that's potentially the sign. But even back in Isaiah 7, you could see the sign, and this baby was connected to something more even than, you know, just this human baby. I mean, you get to Isaiah 9, and there he's saying a child is born to us in the same context. A son is given, the prince of peace, the one to establish the throne of David and everything like that. So it's clear that there's much more expected. But one other thing, and I believe this is just huge for this message in this gospel of Matthew. Notice what his name will be, Emmanuel. Now that's a description of him, not an actual name that he ever went by. But the name meant, translated, God with us. And this is just huge, beloved. Do you see this doctrine? I hope you do. God, he says, is coming to be with us. See the deity? God is coming to be with us. He's the Son of God. See, the genealogy, the first genealogy is human. Second genealogy is God with us. See? His presence will be with us. In fact, this is such a theme that at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, remember what Jesus tells his disciples? Lo and behold, I am with you always. God with us. See? That's the whole deal. This is what Matthew's all about. God with us. God is with us. He's here. My presence will never leave you. One last storyline about this incredible truth of God with us. Number 5. The faithful duty. The faithful duty. Verses 24 and 25. Now at this point, Joseph understands what his calling is. What his work or job is all about. God gives you a job, you know, to do. What do? You do it, don't you? Obedience. That's all that's left. Duty. And I use the word duty because I really think that's a perfect fitting word for Joseph here. Now take a look at all this here. Verse 24. And Joseph arose from his sleep. Now I'm sure he was a bit more rested. You know how that is. You know when you're feeling, you know that feeling when anxiety leaves you? You know, you feel more rested, don't you? But notice next, he says, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Now that's immediate obedience, isn't it? Now, should we expect anything less from Joseph? He's an Old Testament believer, and so he obeyed, and that was his heart. So what did he do next? Notice, he's now free to do what needs to be done. The huppah. And you know what it says? He took her as his wife. I know, it's kind of fun to say that, isn't it? I mean, I don't know, you know, so. Now you remember back in verse 18, the coming together meant a sexual union, right? It meant the consummating of the marriage. Notice verse 25. He came, now, he took her as his wife, and he kept her, what? A virgin. Notice the word until. That's a big word. Until she gave birth to a son. Now, notice a few things. One thing to notice here, the angel never told Joseph to do that, did he? from the standpoint of, he never said, keep her a virgin. He didn't say that. Joseph did this all on his own. Man of character. Flat out godly man. So why do you do that? A lot of reasons. One, to communicate to Mary that he loved her and would take care of her. That's one reason why. I know the truth. Now I'm ready to put this reputation on the line to take care of you, Mary, he says to her. Great love. Great selflessness there. Now, he could have been with Mary legally in the way husbands and wives are allowed to be together, but he didn't, to make it clear that this is not his child. See? Very wise. Very gracious. Very loving. Very kind. That's also part of his duty, you know, to point to God, to point to the glory of our great God and testify to what our Lord is doing, bringing in the Savior of our sins. And then this last duty, it says that he called his name Jesus. The angel told Mary his name will be Jesus, and that he told Joseph the same thing. It was the man's right to name the child. This is Joseph saying, I embrace our Lord's will for this child and trust what he says is true. Great picture of faith here. And one last note. Some wonder if Mary and Joseph ever had kids. You know what? They did. They did. They were brothers, they were sisters. They had a normal relationship after Jesus was born. And you know, all was well. And they had joy, you know, in bringing a part of this unbelievable supernatural birth. He couldn't be Savior, beloved, any other way than this great virgin birth. Now, as I bring this to a conclusion, I like how James Boyce ends this section. So I'm going to end with his words. Listen to this. What a wonderful list of names we have for Jesus. The Bible is full of them. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the Anointed One, the Messiah. He's our Prophet, Priest, and King. He's our Savior, the only wise God. He is our wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's the Lord, the Almighty. He's the Door of the Sheep, the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd, the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls. He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He's the Logos, the light of the world, the light of life, the tree of life, the word of life, the bread that came down from heaven, the spring, which if a person drink of it, he will never thirst again. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is our rock, our bridegroom, our beloved, and our redeemer. He's the head over all things, which is his body, the church. But above all, he is God with us, Emmanuel. And he came from heaven to earth to save us from our sins. Through him, beloved, we are made rich. Oh, that we would learn the lessons here of Joseph, of Mary, of Christ who is God, and who can sufficiently deal with your sins. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this amazing section with some tremendous truth. And we pray, dear Father, that you would help us to take this all in. We don't experientially relate with this all, but it is here and it is true. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us in dealing with it, Lord, to reconcile and work with the truth that's here in our hearts, Father. And we praise you, Lord, that you sent Christ to, and that he was a man, and he is God, and he was the God-man in such a way that we cannot fully understand, but he had to be in order to save us from our sins. And we thank you for that, Lord. We praise you and thank you for these two servants, Joseph and Mary, who carried out your will and were obedient to you and loved you. May we imitate their faith and their love for you. In Jesus' name we pray.